Open with me your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 21, Psalm 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one within arm's reach in the pew in front of you, and you can take that. You can open it to the middle of the Bible, and you should be in the book of Psalms. Then you can get yourself to Psalm 121. Well, for those of you who've been with us the last few weeks, you will have expected Pastor Abe to preach this morning. In the course of the last week, it's been a full week, a few weeks in the life of our church family, but especially in Abe's life, in the course of the last week, he and Liz got a call that they were matched to a birth mother, and they were there for the birth of a little baby. Gianna is her name, and she is home with them. And so Abe doesn't need to preach today. Abe needs to go to church today. Maybe more importantly, Liz doesn't need Abe preparing to preach this last week. Liz needed Abe at home. So that's a homecoming. And as you'll know, if you're a part of the life of our church, we've had several homegoings in the last number of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we say as pastors, it just seems to come at a flood at a time. We buried three brothers in the Lord here in our church. So we had several homegoings. And in God's providence, I had a backpacking trip in Montana with my son planned, and that's where I was while you all buried our brothers together. And so as I have the opportunity to preach today, selfishly, I'm grateful for the chance to open up the Word with you in the context of this month and these trials together. And I couldn't help but set my own mind to Psalm 121. We were on our way hiking 7.5 miles with packs on out of the woods in Montana and couldn't wait for a variety of reasons to be home. Well, this psalm this morning is a psalm written from the trail on the way home. Let's read it together. The psalmist writes, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Well, as with any long hike, at least in a national park, you will want to get oriented before you set out. And you can do that at one of those trailhead map things with all kinds of symbols and little trail markers, and I was a little disoriented looking at this one before we went on our hike, my son and I. I took a picture of it and figured I'll look at it if I need it. As it is, I was with a group. But at the head of this psalm and our journey through this psalm and our journey on a journey with the writer of this poem, let's stop for a few moments and get oriented. First, let me point out to you the destination. It's not obvious from the page here where this traveler is headed. At verse zero, it would be called, I didn't read it, you'll notice it says, "A Song of Ascents." So this poem may well have been written by one of God's people concerning his relationship with God as he reflected on his life as he was on a treacherous journey. But in the course of time, this psalm became to be used as a part of a collection of psalms, the Psalms of Ascents, as God's people would make their way from wherever they lived in the region, usually several days travel away, as they made their annual trip up as they ascended Jerusalem. They would come to Jerusalem annually for the feasts and for sacrifices and to be with the people of God. And what was in Jerusalem? But Jerusalem was the hot spot of the presence of God in the world in that age and God's plan. And so there you had the temple with the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt with his people. There you had the king's palace, and Jerusalem was the city of the great king, so God's rule in the world and among his people would be known most specifically and beautifully, as it was his plan in that place. So the destination for this traveler, or its first singers, would have been Jerusalem. But even as this psalm was put together with this other collection of about 14 psalms of ascent, it is put here at the end of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms can be broken down into five separate books, and those five separate collections are doing something very specific. And this last section of Psalms, of which this is a part, would have been sung by the people of God as they made their way from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to the land of their inheritance, the place of God's presence. An 800-mile journey, and this whole section, including this psalm, would have been sung to highlight where they were going together on their journey back to the presence of God. Of course, Jesus would have sung this psalm in his day. The Psalms were his hymn book. And this psalm is no less for you and for I. On our way, as we journey in the course of this world as exiles to the very presence of God, this is a psalm for travelers on their way home. That's a word about the destination. Now about our traveling companions. I suppose the map wouldn't say that, but you can look around and see who you're with. It begins, "I will lift my eyes up to the hills." So this is beginning on a very personal note. But by the time we get to verse 3, the psalmist is speaking to everybody he is with. "He will not let your foot be moved." And so in the same token this morning, we read this together for ourselves personally. This is God's word for you. But it is also God's word for us as a church. And so even as we are praying for God to help us to understand who he is as our keeper, we're praying for the one person next to us. We're praying for our kids. We're praying for whomever the Lord might bring to mind. And then, with God's help, we'll use this psalm at just the right time to comfort somebody and to assure them of God's keeping and comforting care. And so whenever we come to church on Sunday morning, it's not just for what we might get from the word, but it's how we might be equipped with the word to serve our brothers and sisters. And so I would put to you that this is a psalm you need to have marked. It's easy enough to remember, 121, but you'll see why. And perhaps the Lord would bring it to mind when it's needed. Now, like looking at any of these maps at the head of a trail, there are a number of images and symbols, and this poem, as all poems are, is filled with imagery and with symbols. Imagery of nature and an outdoor journey or hike. And a hike might not be the right word for it. Truly, this would have been a several-day trek. But these images aren't meant to teach us, and what we learn here about God, about how God is with us when we're out in the backcountry. No. This psalm here is to teach us through the imagery and the experience of a backcountry journey, is to teach us about how God is with us in the course of life and in death. So those are some things on the images. Now the stops along the way. Any good poem is going to be broken up into a few parts, and that can be discerned sometimes by looking at a change in person. So I lift up my eyes, he will not let your foot be moved. Or sometimes, as in the case of this psalm, a change in imagery. So we move from speaking about the hills in verse 1 and 2 to our feet in 3 and 4 to the sun and the moon in 5 and 6. And then 7 and 8 tie the whole thing up together. You can almost, like we would at the head of a hike, we would plan to be looking in every direction as we went. And so we'll take a look in several directions as we make our way across this psalm together. This poem, this ancient song written by one of God's people for his long and treacherous journey home, friends, is for us today a song for us for our long and treacherous journey home with the Lord. So let's meditate on it together. Verses 1 and 2, we consider that the Lord who keeps us from trouble up ahead. He keeps us from trouble up ahead. That's the first place that we're looking together. I lift my eyes up to the hills. The traveler looks his eyes up to the hills, and so we do with him. From where does my help come? Now, on first reading here, and for years when I had read this before studying it to preach it, I always thought that was probably a really beautiful scene, and maybe it was. I'm not sure that it actually mattered very much to the person who is writing this poem. When I look at hills, I'm usually looking at hills from my porch or from my car as I put my foot on the gas and I make my way over and through the hills almost without thinking about it. I can play what song I like. I can get my snack on. I have AC. It doesn't matter the temperature. It's just the hills don't do anything for me. Well, that wouldn't have been at all the case for the writer. The writer would not have been looking at those hills from his porch, but from the path. He would not have had his foot on the gas. He would have been contemplating what was before him. He wasn't sitting on his porch overlooking these beautiful hills as if to paint them or to take a picture of them, but he was on the path, a path that would go through and over those hills. And as he looked up to the hills with his eyes, he considered what it would take to get over those hills and through those hills and how he would go about it. And he would wonder whether he had what it takes to get to the other side, to get to Jerusalem. Just think about hills for a few moments. Hills are steep, and so they can be painful to cross as your legs burn. My son and I can attest. I congratulated him for complaining once on the journey. There was a real complaint. There was only, I didn't say anything, and I just want to see if it keep going. Just one. Oh, steep hills are threatening because of their height. Hills also are shadowy. You can't see what's around the corner. You can't always see what is coming. You don't know what lays beyond one hill or another. And there wouldn't have been cell phones. There wouldn't have been ways to get out quickly. Hills were dangerous places. Journeys like this were dangerous. In those shadows could lurk robbers who would take from you what they will and be on their way. No, when he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills, he sees steep hills to climb, and he sees shadowy hills in which danger lurks, and he sees rolling hills. How often do we use that illustration? You feel like in life you get over one hill only to see another hill beyond it that you couldn't see from the ground at first. And so isn't life like that? One trial and burden after another. In one season, it may be the loss of a loved one, end of the next, it's financial, end of the next, it's relational with a broken relationship, and in the next, it's things coming apart at work. Things can be fine and good in one department of life and coming apart in the next, and they seem to come in layers. Our trials roll like hills. We don't even see everything that's coming for us, but we're pretty sure that after this next thing, there will be something else. And you only need to live long enough to discover that. But traveling in life with your friends or going about it yourself, that's one of the great values in God's gift to us, hard as it is, of being a church family together is that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we also weep with those who weep. And so we share and bear one another's burdens. And the hills picture for us what trouble in life is like. So this question that he asks, I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come? That question does not emerge from adoration or admiration of God's wonders and works. Oh, maybe a little. No, that question emerges more likely from a feeling of desperation and, frankly, a need for help, because that's the question, right? From where does my help come? I need help. God, look at these hills. From where does my help come? It's a really, really good question. It's the best question you could ask. And I hope that you're asking this morning, from where does my help come? Because it's a question that assumes there's help to be found. Even the rest of this is a prayer to the Lord who gives help and who is our help. Maybe this morning you're asking, in the middle of your trouble and difficulty in this world, is there a God at all? And does he care? If there is a God and he cares, is he able to do anything about this? Is life worth living? Maybe you've asked that question. Now, I pray and hope for you this morning that the question you're asking is this question here, from where does my help come? So you're both looking at the trouble and you're feeling it for all of the trouble that it is, and yet crying out to God for help. And I pray you find some from him. Yes, this is the best question we can ask in the middle of our trials, and it leads us to a very good answer. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord himself, who is higher than the mountains that he has made. The Lord himself, who is stronger than any villain or trouble that lurks in its shadows. The Lord himself is our help, who is everlasting. He is there when the hills keep rolling on. The Lord, who has what it takes, is our help when we don't. The Lord is our keeper from trouble up ahead. Let's keep going. The Lord is our keeper, verses 3 through 4, from trouble underfoot. So we've looked ahead to what's ahead of us, and now we're looking down at our feet. That's exactly the next place you should be looking if you're on a hike, to know where you're putting each of your feet. You don't go anywhere on a journey by foot that your feet don't actually take you. If your foot slips, your whole body slips. You can grab onto a rock or a tree and miss it and still have your balance and stand just fine. You can't lose your balance with your feet. You can't make a misstep and fall with your feet without falling entirely. Well, your feet are incredibly important. Your feet, small as they are, carry the entirety of your life wherever your feet take you. And so he considers his feet. And so we consider our feet. On a journey by foot, you've got rocks underfoot. You've got often holes underfoot. You have cliffs to either side at times, depending on where you're at. But more dangerous than even what is under your feet, as we meditate on feet, which I have never done for so much time, and maybe you haven't either. More dangerous than what's under your foot is your foot itself. Because you can lose your balance. And you can be tired. and lose your way. You can get lost and lose your way. So the challenges aren't always our circumstances or where we're at on the path. The challenges aren't always what's underneath us, but us. Our challenges are not always what's on the road, or in that sense, under our soul, but in our soul. We're our own problem on this journey. And maybe you've made a good long habit of externalizing all of your problems so that when you tell the story of your life or the story of your last year, the story of this last bad day, it's all about what has happened to you. But of course, the Bible tells us that our biggest problem is what's happening inside of us. That in Adam, we are all born sinners, longing for and desiring what is corrupt and what is evil and what is sinful. So part of being a Christian, one thing we do here at Heritage Bible Church is we just say often enough, we are great sinners. God, we need your help. And today, later, when we take the bread and the cup, the signs that represent Jesus' death and his shed blood for us, we'll be confessing our sins in prayer to God. It's not a mere formality. We actually believe that we are great sinners and that our greatest problem is right inside of us. And so our environment and our circumstances are merely the context in which so many sins come out of our own hearts. And so let's talk that way. When we consider our feet on this journey and the path that we're on and the trouble that we have, there are many troubles that come to us, but there are plenty of troubles that come out of us. So thank God, he will not let your foot be moved. Well, how do we know that he won't let our foot be moved? It was about 6 years ago, I took one of my daughters. Oh, I wasn't supposed to reveal her name, but if you do the math, you'll know that one of them couldn't be so young as you hear the rest of the story. But I took one of my daughters out on the driveway in New Mexico for ice cream and stars at the end of the day. And beautiful skies there. And in the morning, around 8 in the morning, I actually looked at my watch and it was 8 and then 8 o'clock. Around 8 in the morning, I had taught her the beginning of this psalm. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we memorized that together. I should do more of that with my kids. We memorized this, just verses 1 and 2 in the morning. And I thought maybe I would teach the rest of it to her later, maybe day by day. I was probably just making it up as I went. But on that particular day, it seemed right to teach her these two verses. And that evening at 8 o'clock, we were on the driveway. And I said, you can ask me two questions. One question about God, one question about life. And the question about life was my favorite color, and so we dealt with that. And the question about God was, does he sleep? And I thought to myself, did you read ahead? I couldn't believe it. Maybe, just maybe, because it's the kind of question a kid might ask anyways, maybe, just maybe, this matter of looking up to treacherous hills and wondering where our help comes from and then saying it comes from the Lord, well, what if he's sleeping when I'm sleeping? Like, it really matters what God is like if we're going to bank our hope in him and look to him for help. And it's really important that he isn't so much like us, certainly in this way. So how do we know that the Lord can help us? Well, he will not let your foot be moved. Have this assurance, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It's a beautiful assurance. When I was in high school, I remember coming home from wherever, late, some rehearsals, some practice out with friends, And I'd find my mom curled up on the couch or the chair with a blanket, and she'd be sleeping. I think I woke her up most of the time. Maybe I didn't always do that. But she was waiting for me. And I suppose if she could, she would have been with me to make sure I was safe, but I'm not sure how that would have come off. I was a teenager. But she, as a mom, wanted to make sure her son was okay, and it was important to her not to go to bed, officially at least, until I was home and in my own bed. And parents, you know what that is like. Now, we care for our kids, but even at our best, we're going to fall asleep on the couch. And we should, so that we can be alert and awake and ready to care for our own families and do what we need to do the next day. Well, thank God he doesn't have to slumber and he doesn't go to sleep. And we're told it twice here, three times. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor will he sleep. He doesn't get drowsy. He doesn't get a little tired. He doesn't need to pull off to the side of the road and sleep for a half an hour on a long drive like I do. He doesn't have trouble at all with focusing on you, with giving attention to our church. He's ever present. He is always alert. He is always aware. And as promised here, he will not let your foot be moved. He is certainly able to keep us. Is he willing to keep us? Yes, he's willing to keep us. In the first place, he's addressed here as the Lord. This is his personal name with which he came to Moses and with which he spoke to Abraham. He said, "This is my personal name. Call me by it. Know me by it. I am yours. I am the God from all eternity, yours. The Lord is your keeper." What kind of things do you keep? Kids, what kind of things do you keep? You may find a sparkly rock in among the others. You may be given a gift that's precious to you and important, and so you tuck that away and it goes into a special place, and you have a place where you keep your things. We always keep our newer car in the garage. The things that you mean to keep are kept in special places. And the things you mean to keep, you keep for a reason. They are, we could say, a treasure to you. They're your treasure. Well, to our Lord, our God, he says he is our keeper, which means you and I are his precious treasure. Yes, he is able to keep us, and he is perfectly willing to do so. The Lord is our keeper from trouble up ahead. He's our keeper from trouble underfoot, and he's our keeper from trouble overhead. Verses 5 through 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So we have the sun and the moon here, which represents the day and the night. When we think about the sun, is a great source of life, of energy. It is a source of lights. Without it, it would be dark, and there would not be life. But the sun is also a source of death. Stare into the sun long enough, and you will go blind. The sun can burn you. All of us have memories of being burned. I have a particular memory of a friend being burned. A second memory from high school. Made a Batman stencil. His name was Paul Carter. I'll just let him go. I think he manages the relationship with China and other countries concerning metal used in iPods and iPhones. I think that's the last I think he was doing. Pretty cool job. But back then, he made a Batman stencil and put that on his chest, and he outlined it and then covered the rest of his chest in sunscreen and then laid out for a couple hours. And he could reveal his Batman, and he paid for it in pain. We all thought it was awesome. But the sun will do that to you. If you're out under the sun for too long, it'll cook you, it'll burn you, it'll scorch you, it'll suck the moisture out of you. You've got to keep drinking. It'll strike you dead if you're out there for too long on the wrong day. The sun can kill. The sun shall not strike you by day. So the next time you're on an outdoor journey and you're exhausted physically because the sun is striking you, remember that spiritually speaking, the sun cannot strike you by day. The sun is some 9,941 degrees Fahrenheit. And I think that 41 is a hilarious number. Like, how did we get that precise? What instrument was used to calculate this exact to the degree Fahrenheit temperature? It is literally a ball of fire in the sky, and it can strike you dead. But nothing can touch you if you're in Christ. Well, when we think of the moon, at least for me, I don't usually think of trouble and danger. And perhaps that's because I live in a house, like most of you, and we don't deal with the outside troubles of the moon. So you've got the heat when it's cold. But the moon, to somebody in an ancient civilization, would have represented all of the uncertainty that comes with the night. The winds that come with the night. The cold that comes with the night. And of course, we don't have to linger long to connect some dots ourselves in using this metaphor. When we consider the countless, unspeakable, real-life nightmares that come to us and have come to many of us of various kinds in the night. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Two celestial spheres representing the diverse miseries that come to all of humankind at different times and in different ways. And for as hard as our physical life is in this world, apparently the Lord can say to us, I am your keeper. If we are his, our soul will not be touched. The Lord is your keeper, friends, from trouble up ahead, from trouble underfoot. He is your keeper from trouble overhead. And he is your constant and complete keeper. Let's reflect now in verses 7 through 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He is your complete keeper. What happens between the going out and the coming in? Well, everything that happens in a day. From this time forth and forevermore, everything, all evil, which means all evil, your life, the total of your life. When you go out for your first day of school and when you come home after your first year of college, when you go out on your wedding day, and when you come home after a hard meeting with friends who address you because of sin in your marriage, when you go out for your first day on the job, and when you come home after you were fired or when you have resigned, the Lord keeps you in all of this. When you go out for an anniversary dinner, and when you come home on the day of the funeral of your spouse, the Lord is your constant and complete keeper. He is your keeper in all things beautiful. He is your keeper in all things ugly. He is your keeper in all things difficult. And even in the mundane, mom, as you go out for diapers and come home to change them. As you go out, whoever does the groceries, for groceries, and come home for dinner and to make it. As you go out to work, as you come home to play and to rest and to work some more, in the beautiful and in the hard and in the mundane, the Lord is your constant and complete keeper. It's a beautiful poem, isn't it? It begins with an important question, best question you could ask, and it unfolds for us an answer. And if you've ever been on a long journey on foot, you can relate with so much of this. But is it true? It's awfully nice to consider this and to think this is true. Do we just come to church to hear these things as a kind of medicine for the moment? But when push comes to shove, when it all comes crashing in, it doesn't really hold. Is the Lord really our keeper when we're burying our loved ones? Is he really the keeper of his people as 45 churches are torched throughout Canada? Is he really the keeper of his people as the heads of Christians are taken in foreign lands in recent years by ISIS for those who would profess Christ? Well, yes, he is your keeper in all those moments. It really, really matters what journey we're talking about and what destination we have in mind, doesn't it? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is a letter written to a first century church in a place called Ephesus. They needed the very same kind of assurance that came to them in a different way. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a beautiful praise to God for his great salvation that he has worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, we make a move to praise God for the inheritance that is ours in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? But that very heavenly inheritance and promised eternal future with our Lord, apart from sin and death and judgment. This inheritance language has as its background that inheritance of the land where God's people were traveling to as they sang the psalm that we've just sung or read about. In him, you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Yes, as we began the service, the salvation that the Father planned, the Son was sent to secure as he came to live a perfect life for sinners who deserve condemnation and whose foot would otherwise slip and who would not make it safely into God's presence. Jesus came to live for us and he died to take away our sins, and he was raised from the dead to new life in order that we might receive an inheritance. He is the eternal Son of God, and by adoption, through Christ, we receive the inheritance that is his, namely the eternal favor and acceptance and joy in the presence of God forever. And the Spirit is sent as a guarantee. If you have put your faith in Christ, if you have believed the word of this gospel, you have then been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the possession of your inheritance with Christ, until you take possession of it. And when does that happen? At the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he sets up his kingdom in the new creation, or when you pass through death into his presence. And this isn't just a comfort for us as we're on the journey. It's a comfort for us as our loved ones who die in Christ meet the end of their journey in the face of Jesus. So take comfort. Turn with me now to another New Testament letter, the book of Jude. This will maybe be a little bit easier to find. The last book in our Bibles is the book of Revelation, and the book before that is Jude. So turn there with me. We'll just read the beginning and the end of Jude's letter. It's almost like he was meditating on our psalm. He begins this way, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved of God in the Father, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." So friends, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to him, and you count his life, death, and his resurrection as your only hope, then friends, you have been called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you are also kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for him. Remember that line that we are given an inheritance in the Spirit as a guarantee to the praise of his glory? Isn't it comforting to know that the Father, that God not only keeps us for our own sake, but he keeps us for his sake? You are kept, not just so that you might be saved through death and from condemnation, but for Jesus Christ. Look here at the end of the letter. He ends with praise to God. "Now to him who is able and willing, of course, to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority." Now, isn't this familiar? "Before all time and now and forever. Amen." He keeps you, and he keeps you for himself. And you will be presented blameless before his presence and his glory with great joy. And he is able to keep you because he is the maker of heaven and the maker of earth. And he is fully willing to keep you because he intends to see his glory praised and his mercy praised and his joy praised both now and forever. So friends, as we're on this journey together, and every Lord's Day when we meet is another little installment in our trek through this life on our way home to the presence of God, let us take comfort that the Lord is our keeper, and let us comfort one another with those words. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for this beautiful psalm. You've been so kind not merely to tell us that you guarantee our possession of inheritance if that wasn't enough, but you give us these songs and you give us these poems because you care for us and you want us to know just how much you care for us and how much you are there for us and how you keep us and how secure we are in Jesus. And so, Father, as you are the maker of heaven and earth, give us great assurance this morning, if we are in Christ, that we are yours and that we will take possession of our inheritance and even enrich our understanding of what that inheritance is, for it is not merely a land or a place, but it is a person. It is to be face to face with the Lord Jesus, and it is to be forever with you, our triune Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, filled with great joy because we are filled with your great joy, which begins now and will endure forever. Amen.